In this section of his letter, Paul will reflect on the possible outcomes of his trial in Rome. This provides rare insight into the thinking processes of a mature Christian man as he considers his circumstances in life. He will conclude this chapter by encouraging the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the cause of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The word "for" indicates that Paul will now give an explanation for why he is able to rejoice in these circumstances. When he said, "I know," he was basing his knowledge on what he had experienced during his previous years of Roman incarceration, as well as on what he had perceived from others around him at that time. It seemed to him that this entire situation would work out in a positive way. When he said, "This will turn out," he employed a word that was used for disembarking from a ship. It's as if he pictures his current circumstances as analogous to a rough sea voyage, but that it will come to a successful conclusion when he steps out onto the shore. The word "deliverance" is the normal term for salvation, which can be used in several different ways. Paul probably had his ultimate preservation and deliverance in mind, since in the following verses he's going to express a little uncertainty concerning the outcome of his immediate situation. At the end of this verse, Paul described the means through which he will be able to endure his current imprisonment. First, he acknowledged that he had gained strength through the prayers of his beloved brethren in Philippi. There was a way in which he was able to recognize God's hand in his situation, which could only be explained as an answer to the prayers of others. Second, Paul understood that his ability to cope with his imprisonment was in direct proportion to the ways in which the indwelling Holy Spirit supplied grace and peace. Just as he had prayed for the Philippians that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 11, Paul knew that he himself needed exactly the same fruit of righteousness in his life if he were to endure his present circumstances. In verse 20, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." On this section of his letter, Paul is revealing his thoughts about the outcome of his trial in the court of Rome. He stated his earnest expectation, which is an intensified form of a compound word from head and to think or suppose. Paul was saying that it seemed reasonable from his personal viewpoint to hope that this will turn out for my deliverance. Specifically, he anticipated that he would not be put to shame. He hoped that there would be nothing that would bring shame on his work for God, and that he would live up to God's work in him. The last part of this verse expressed a direct contrast with the first. He had said, "In nothing shame, but here, in everything boldness." As Paul looked forward to his trial, he desired to speak the truth and to maintain his convictions with all boldness, which expresses confidence in speaking. Whatever happened, he desired that Christ would be exalted, which has the idea of magnifying or extolling his greatness. In the last phrase, Paul shared the two possible outcomes of his trial, whether by life or by death. This is the first time in this letter that Paul mentioned that he could be executed as a subversive influence on Roman society and a disturber of the Pax Romana. It's clear that he was not certain about how his case would turn out. He might be acquitted and released, or the decision could go against him and he might be executed. Upon saying this, Paul felt led to share even more about his thought process in regard to his future. In verse 21, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If he were acquitted and released, he would continue living for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would give God all the credit and praise for his physical deliverance, and he would renew his devoted service in the cause of Christ. As someone once said, he has no thought of living apart from Christ. In living for Christ, Paul would seek to know him more intimately and to imitate his character more fully in order to bring more glory to him. We might have expected Paul to say, "To live is Christ, and to die is Christ," since that is a perfectly true sentiment. In either case, whether he lives or dies, all is of Christ. But in the final phrase, Paul declared that to die is gain. He was using business or commercial terminology, which can mean interest earned on money lent, or profit secured and advantage gained. Using this illustration from business and finance, Paul pictured cashing in both his principal and his interest in order to have even more of Christ than when he was living. Some of the advantages gained through departing include being set free from the sin nature, from fleshly temptations, from sickness and pain, from attack by Satan, from grief and sadness, and from the fear of death itself. In verse 22, he said, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." In this verse, Paul shared what would result from continuing his life and ministry. Literally, he wrote, "To live in the flesh, to me a fruit of work, but what I will prefer I know not." He acknowledged the positive benefit of his future efforts to bear more fruit for Christ. But in light of his comment about the advantages of being with Christ after death, in verse 21, he's unsure which he would choose if the choice were actually up to him. In verses 23 and 24, he said, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Well, here Paul wrote that both of these options were pressing in on him. His desire, his yearning or eager longing, was to depart, which pictures the act of weighing anchor and putting out to sea in a sailing ship. The joys of being in the presence of Christ forever reflect his deepest desire, and he described that choice as very much better, using a word that means more profitable, advantageous, or excellent from Paul's personal perspective. But the contrasting option was to remain on, and he used a compound word that carries the idea of prolonging a stay or continuing to persevere. The advantage of this option is that it is more necessary for the sake of others. The first option would be advantageous for Paul, while the second option would be advantageous to others. It was a difficult dilemma for Paul, and given the choice, he would struggle to make the right decision. Thankfully, the choice was never up to Paul. In verse 25, he went on to say, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." When Paul considered that remaining in the flesh would be of more benefit to others, it seemed that the choice would be clear. He would be amenable to either option, but his reasoning had convinced or persuaded him that the best choice would probably be for him to continue or remain alongside his beloved brethren for a little while longer. He was convinced that his ministry to them was not yet complete. The two benefits Paul identified in this verse are their progress and joy in the faith. The word progress is the same one that he had used in chapter 1, verse 12, when he said that his circumstances had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. As it did there, here it pictures cutting or beating a path forward in order to advance or make headway. The Christian life is a journey which involves continual spiritual growth, sometimes in the face of obstacles and difficulties. There's always more to understand and apply in a life that seeks to be increasingly pleasing to the Lord. The experience of joy is the result of making progress in the faith, and a growing sense of intimacy with God who brings joy. This is such an important goal that Paul would be willing to remain and continue with his beloved brethren in order to help them achieve further progress in the Lord. In verse 26, he said, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." If Paul were finally acquitted and released, he would plan to come to them again in Philippi. Such an outcome would be an answer to their prayers, and it would be an occasion for their proud confidence, which means they would have a reason for abundant glorying, boasting, and exaltation in Christ Jesus. Although the book of Acts comes to an end before we hear the outcome of Paul's first trial in Rome, there are other references which indicate that Paul was indeed acquitted and released. One scholar provided biblical evidence that Paul did actually visit the Philippians after his first imprisonment. He said, "Having come to the conclusion that his continued life and ministry on earth are more needful than to depart to be with Christ, he proceeds confidently to assert his assurance of his acquittal at his coming trial, which would permit him to continue his ministry to the Philippians and others." In other words, because staying would be more helpful than going to heaven, Paul is assured of his release and his continual ministry. This is not so much prophetic insight as human judgment. There's considerable evidence that he fulfilled a fourth missionary journey. References to a visit to Crete, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the wintering in Nicopolis, Titus chapter 3, verse 12, the trip to Macedonia, which is not mentioned in Acts, but we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and the visit to Troas and Miletus that we see in 2 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 20, all support this view. Now in verse 27, Paul said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In the final few verses of this chapter, Paul turned from discussing his own situation to focusing on how his Philippian readers, and we too, should conduct themselves. To conduct yourselves is from a word that literally means to behave as a citizen or to live according to the laws and principles of one's governing authority. Now, as a proud Roman colony, the citizens of Philippi would have immediately grasped the implications of this term. The phrase, "in a manner worthy," carries the idea of acting suitably, appropriately, or in correspondence with the gospel of Christ. They are to behave like citizens of the heavenly empire to which they now belong in Christ. Paul again mentioned two possible outcomes of his own situation. And here he said that whether he was with them or apart from them, he hoped to hear that they were standing firm and striving together. These two verbs express the actions that Paul wanted them to take. Standing firm pictures the foundation of a building that's firmly established, well-grounded, and immovable. Striving together is a term from the athletic games, in which a team coordinates their strength and their efforts to fight or to work side by side in order to win a contest. He wanted the Philippians to stand their ground and strive together for the gospel of Christ and the faith of the gospel. And in their objective senses, these phrases identify the teaching or the truths of the faith. Paul also mentioned the important attitudes that will facilitate their standing firm and their striving together for the faith. He said they were to be in one spirit, with one mind. He used the numeral one for both of these characteristics, and this emphasized the unity in which they were to stand and strive. They were to be motivated by a single spirit, which could refer either to the unified guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit, or to the unity of their own human spirits, which would be the ultimate result of the Spirit's fruit in their individual lives. They were also to act with one mind. The word there is psuche, which means the human soul. The soul encompasses several aspects of a person, including the mind, will, and emotions. Paul was urging them to have a single-minded focus in striving together to represent the faith of the gospel. The subject of unity within the body of Christ is the important topic that Paul will take up in the following chapter of this letter. In verse 28, he said, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God." In this verse, Paul explained that the contest in which they're striving will almost certainly have opponents or adversaries that they will need to resist and overcome. Because they are standing firm on the truth, they should not be alarmed or startled or frightened by opposition. They should not be taken by surprise when it happens. Active opposition to God's truth will only result in destruction, which is a word that means ruin or loss, whether physical or spiritual, temporal or eternal. Those who may fight against believers in Christ are in reality fighting against Christ himself, and that is a losing battle for them. Their opposition to the truth is a clear sign or evidence or proof that they are on the road to destruction. But it also functions as a sign from God of salvation or deliverance to those who are contending for the truth. In verses 29 and 30, Paul said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So in these final verses of chapter 1, Paul continued his thought from the previous verse. The word "for" is usually translated "because." So here Paul provided the reason for the opposition he mentioned in the previous verse. He said that it has been granted, using a word that means a gracious gift from God. In God's sovereign grace, he grants that not only were they to believe in Christ for salvation, but they were also called to stand firm in the truth to the point of suffering affliction for their faith if necessary. In the last verse of the chapter, Paul offered himself as a personal example of the truth that he just shared. Those who put their faith in Christ and stand up for the truth are likely to experience, literally to have, similar conflicts. The word "conflict" is the word "agon." It's another term from the Olympic or the gladiatorial games, and it's the source of our English word "agony." In the case of the Philippians, they had been eyewitnesses of Paul's suffering when he first arrived in Philippi. And we saw that in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. And they were also aware of his current circumstances under Roman confinement, awaiting trial for the sake of the gospel, which we see in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Paul was preparing them to be willing to experience suffering, if necessary, in the continuing cause of Christ. In this final section of the first chapter of Paul's letter, he provided a stellar example of how a Christian should live even in circumstances that are extremely difficult or uncertain. He was in a situation where it would have been natural to feel despondent and to express bitterness. But Paul was able to maintain a remarkable purity of spirit, and this was a positive testimony to everyone who came in contact with him. He was about to be put on trial for his life, and the outcome was unknown. But far from being disheartened, Paul was grateful and joyful in the midst of his difficulties. He was ready to accept either outcome, to die and be with Christ, or to live and continue ministry for the glory of Christ. And rather than focusing on his own situation, he was constantly concerned about what would be best for others. He encourages the Philippians and us to be united in spirit so that great things can be accomplished for the Lord.